It's good to be back together again this morning and look in the book of James today. Chapter 4 is where we're going to be continuing our study. Last week we looked at James chapter 4. We get down to verse 3. But just let me do a quick review here so we can kind of get our minds where we're headed and where we've been. You remember that in the first couple of chapters, Brother Gene was teaching and introducing the book and getting us started with some great understanding and insight into the Scripture. And then Richard picked up his series and got us down to into chapter 3. And I reminded you last week, or at least I thought, that in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, where worldly wisdom is described and actually contrasted with wisdom from above, verse 17, I think that what James is doing here, as I said last week, is continuing to develop this idea of living a life based on worldly wisdom is going to bring certain things in our lives. There are certain things we can expect if we're going to live a life as Christians, allow ourselves to fall into that, a life that is earthly and sensual, and he says in verse 15, demonic, full of envying and strife. Remember, he's writing here to these Jewish Christians, and so he's dealing with their lives as they have gotten away from the Lord, I think. And so he reminds us in chapter 4 then that we can expect, if we're going to live a life based upon earthly wisdom, that there's going to be warfare. And he describes that in verse 1, just by way of review. And this warfare is an outward manifestation. People can see it happening. We see it in churches. And I asked you last week, some of you, if you've ever experienced that kind of warfare in churches where there have been church fights and church splits. And many of us have seen that among so-called Christians in Bible-believing churches and gospel-preaching ministries, an outward manifestation. So evidently that was happening here because James asked the question, where are these wars or these conflicts and fightings coming from? And so he not only deals with the outward manifestation, he also deals with a source that is the inward motivation that's causing these people to act this way. And he says, come they not hence even of the lust at war in your members, the pleasures, the heathen. The word is hedonism there. Our word hedonism comes from this word. That is this pleasure-driven attitude. And not just thinking here about pleasure in the sense of something that we enjoy doing, but the desire and the envy and the strife that keeps pushing people to want to put themselves first and to cause envying and strife and confusion. Verse 16 of chapter 3. And, you know, when we think about this, we've got to be honest. We all have within us the potential to be real contrary and mean and ugly. Amen? Thank you, Larry. That was good. Good response.
I'm thinking it over.
You're thinking it over. Okay. It's there within us. You're being contrary. That's what you're being. And so we have the potential to let the old sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And these are contrary one to another. There's a spiritual warfare that goes on inside of us as believers. And if we allow the old nature to have its way and we begin to live our lives according to the wisdom from beneath, then we will have in our homes and in our churches and in our communities and in our nation all kinds of conflict and warfare that takes place because of this powerful thing within us that wants to push us ahead and exalt self. And it leads then, James says, to these wicked actions. And he describes one of those wicked actions, either literally or figuratively, where he says, ye lust and have not, ye kill or murder because you desire. Now, I may have been talking here about the hatred that these people had allowed themselves to feel toward one another who got in their way, because Jesus said, you know, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And John also said that in the epistle. So warfare comes as a result of this. Wicked action comes from a result of this. In verse 3, he says the wrong kind of prayers we find taking place among these people. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. So their motivation was wrong. They asked amiss, not for God's glory. At first, they didn't even ask. What they wanted to get for themselves. They didn't even bother to ask God, who had already promised that he would give to us all of these and has given to us all these wonderful gifts. And as his people, we can ask, and he gives. But they didn't ask God. And then when they did ask, their motivation was wrong because they wanted to gratify themselves, that is, spend it on their own lust. So that's where we got to last week. And today I want to start in verse 4 and finish up this section and then go into verses 7 to 10. Let's read these verses as you follow along, and then we'll go back and look specifically at them. Verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up." Verse 4 tells us, as we think about the results and the experience that takes place when people begin, Christians begin to live lives that are controlled by the wisdom of this world, they will experience worldliness. Notice what he says, "ye adulterers and adulteresses." This worldliness he describes by confronting them with a very strong accusation against them. He says that you are adulterers and adulteresses. King James has both here. Some of your versions may just have "ye adulteresses" because it really is in the feminine. But the writer here, James, says, look, I'm not just talking to the ladies. I want to include everybody, ye adulterers and adulteresses. And so he says to them very clearly that friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. Now, these people would understand this language because they were Jewish people and mainly from the nation of Israel. And so they would understand this concept about spiritual adultery because it's all through the Old Testament, isn't it? For example, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, Isaiah the prophet is writing to his people Israel, and he says to them, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." He's reminding Israel that they have a covenant relationship with God. He is their husband. They are his wife. And he says, your husband is your maker. And then he goes on and continues to write to them. Jeremiah picks it up later on. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "But you, Israel, have played the harlot with many lovers." And there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that confront Israel with their spiritual adultery. That is, here they have this covenant relationship with a God who has chosen them and delivered them and saved them and blessed them. And then they run off, as the Bible says, King James, whoring after other gods. Even in the Old Testament reference to the Ten Commandments, you remember how that in Exodus chapter 20, as God gave these commandments to his people, he was clear to say to them, "I don't want you to worship other gods." Verse 5 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them to serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." He says, "I have delivered you, I have chosen you, I have saved you, and I want you for myself, not for anyone else, but to be faithful and obedient to me." And yet Israel went off and began to serve other gods. They saw the nations that they were surrounded by, and they said, we want to serve those gods. And they intermarried, and they became spiritual adulterers. Now, it's not only Old Testament Israel, is it? What about the New Testament? Who are we in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? We are his bride. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul's writing there to the Corinthians, and he says to them, "I want to present you, Corinthians, who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." God's desire is that you and I, as the bride of Christ, as those who are espoused to him, those who are waiting for him to come and receive us, he wants us to be his faithful, chaste virgin. He wants us to get involved with no one else except to love him and to be faithful to him. After all, he bought us out of the slave market, did he not? He redeemed us The Bible reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:22 that they were not to provoke the Lord to jealousy. He said, don't try to eat of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Why? Because you provoke the Lord to jealousy. You can't do those two things. They're mutually exclusive. And so while the bride of Christ is waiting here on earth, that's us, for our husband, we're to be pure and we're to be faithful to him. You probably heard the phrase, the Dear John letters. I don't know if you've ever gotten one. Hopefully you haven't. But I know being in the military and being deployed with a lot of soldiers away from loved ones, quite often young men will get a letter from a girlfriend or fiance, and it's called a Dear John letter. And I've sat down with many GIs over the years as they've cried and as they've sometimes been very angry and hurt, of course, by receiving a letter from the girlfriend or the fiance that says, you know, Dear Joe, Dear John, Dear Bob, I don't love you anymore. I found somebody else. That's painful, isn't it? Horrible. Just very difficult. Well, of course, we have a new army now, so we not only have Dear John letters, we've got Dear Joan letters, because we got women who are deployed and their boyfriends are waiting for them, and they get the Dear Joan letters. But my point is this. In a human experience, how painful and difficult that is for us to endure, and yet that's exactly what the Bible's talking about here when James says, if you become a friend of the world, you're committing spiritual adultery. You're saying to God, Dear God, I don't love you anymore. I found somebody else. I have a new friend. I have somebody else who really is special to me. And this new friend that we have, when we think about it, has done nothing for us. Nothing. And yet God and the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us and given us eternal life. And so the first point I think that he's making here as he addresses them as adulterers and adulteresses, he's saying to them, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is, friendship with the world and trying to be friends with God are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's what James is saying here, I believe. And he asks the question as if they knew the answer, which they probably did. He said here, don't you know? Don't you know that being friends with the world is enmity with God? Of course they knew that. Just like you and I know a lot more than we live. Just like you and I know there's certain things that please God and certain things that don't. We know them in our minds, but they haven't been translated into a practice, a consistent practice in our life. And so he says to them, don't you know that friendship with God and the world are mutually exclusive? One writer said, the Christian cannot, without compromising his position or her position, divide his attention between God and those forces in the world which show either complete indifference to God or are openly hostile to him. Think about that. I'm sure that, like myself, many of you know people who are not openly hostile to God. In other words, you could sit down and have a cup of coffee with them. They may be your neighbor, your friend, they may be a relative. And if you were to say to them, you know, you're an enemy of God, well, they'd be insulted. I'm not an enemy of God. I don't hate God. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe the Bible is, you know, it's fairly accurate. It's got all these mistakes and things in it, but, you know, as a good book, it's the good book. And yet their life and the practice of their life demonstrates that they are totally indifferent to anything God wants to say to them or God expects of them or God desires for them. And so in a sense, they may not be hostile to God openly, but they're indifferent to him. And many Americans fall into this category, and many people who we know and love are people who become indifferent to the things of God. And they become the enemy of God, the scripture says. And this is a deliberate choice. I don't know what your translation says in verse 4, but King James says, whoever therefore will be a friend of the world. And the word there, will, in verse 4, is not just future tense. That is a verb which has the concept of a deliberate choice. This is their intention. This is what their heart is set on. They will be a friend of the world. And there's a point at which even among Christians that if people slide far away from the Lord and they get further and further away from their relationship with Him, they become more and more enamored and in love with the things of this world, and their decisions and their lifestyle and everything begins to be an intention, begins to be, I'm going to love the world. I like these things. They begin to run around and hang around the people of the world. And they begin to go to the places where they go and think like they think and talk like they talk. Pretty soon, it's hard to even know whether they're Christians. And maybe they aren't. And that's one of the points of this passage that I mentioned last week that sometimes troubles me. I'm not sure whether James is writing here to those who are truly saved and are living under the influence of ungodly wisdom, or people who have an outward expression, but who are really lost and not truly saved. And that's one of the things that we wrestle with in the body of Christ. We have people in the body of Christ, in the local church, and this is true of every local church, I believe. We have people in every local church who have the appearance of being Christians, but they really may not be. They may not truly be born again. When you think of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you think of Judas. Did Judas demonstrate in any way, shape, or form during those 3 years of ministry that he followed Jesus that he was not really a follower of Jesus? Was there anything in his life other than the fact that he held the money, and we don't know what he did with that? But everything about Judas's life appeared to be that he was one of the 12. Jesus knew he wasn't, but the others didn't. So it's possible that people can put on a Christian act, but not truly be born again, isn't it? Even be a preacher. I've known preachers who weren't saved and got saved, and missionaries, and Bible teachers. So I'm not sure when James is writing here. I know James, John MacArthur in his commentary says that he believes that James is writing here beginning in verses 7 to 10. He's writing to unsaved people and calling them to repentance for salvation. That's one view. The other view is that he's writing to Christians and calling them to repentance, get back with God. I don't know for sure which it is. I think it's the latter, because notice in verse 11, he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. So he's writing to the brethren. He's writing to believers. But this is a good point for us to stop and consider, because we need to examine our own selves. Paul said it this way, examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. If my life is being lived in such a way that there's ungodly wisdom guiding me and directing me, and I find myself in warfare and all kinds of turmoil and not necessarily trials, but differences, personal relationships, envy and strife and all of those kind of things, and I find myself loving the things of this world and wanting to follow after the things of this world and having a desire to be a part of the things of this world, if that's true of my life, then I need to stop and ask the question. Am I really saved? Have I really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have I gotten so far away from the Lord that I need to get back with Him anyway? And we'll talk about that in verses 7 to 10 when we talk about what do we do about this. So James is making the point here that this is a deliberate act on the part of these people. Amos asked the question in the Old Testament, can two walk together except they be agreed? We can't walk with God if we're going to walk with the world. Can't do it. Because the world is against God. The world system is arranged against God. Does not obey His laws, does not submit to His claims, does not seek to honor Him, may openly oppose Him, may treat Him as if He doesn't exist. The ruler of this world, we know, John 12:31, the prince of this world is the devil. The god of this world is Satan, who blinds the eyes of those who believe not. So how is it that a Christian then could be a friend of a system that is so anti-God and against everything the Lord wants for us? It's possible. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Corinthians, how that the Corinthian church and the people in the Corinthian church were living lives that were not pleasing to God at all, and Paul had to write to them and confront them with their sin. And it is possible, dear friends, that any one of us here this morning can gradually move away from the Lord till we get to the place where we're beginning to live a life that doesn't even look Christian. Now, you may say, no, that's never going to happen to me. No, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to Bible study. I'm serious about my faith. Well, praise the Lord for that, and I hope that we can continue to persevere. But we need to be careful. Take heed, Paul said, lest he who thinks he stands falls. Any of us can fall into this system, and it's a gradual weaning away from the things of God to the things of the world. Let me remind you of a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, God loves the world in that he loves the world to bring them to saving faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But we're not to love the world system. And then John wants to make sure we understand what he's talking about. So he says, I'm talking about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These things that constantly are trying to draw us away to the things of this world. And these are all passing away. They're temporal. They're not going to be here. And if you give yourselves to them, he said, they're going to be gone. One of the saddest verses in the New Testament is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I thought about this verse and tried to research it a little bit, and I can't come up with exactly what happened here, but Paul writes to Timothy and says, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world, this world. Demas forsook Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. Now, Demas, of course, we find in Philemon chapter verse 24, Demas is identified there with Luke as a fellow worker of Paul. So here we have this man, a fellow worker of this great apostle, this great missionary, traveling with him on his missionary journeys. Then we see him cited in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says Luke and Demas are here, but he doesn't call him a fellow worker. He just says Demas is here. Then we find him in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. I don't know what happened with Demas, but it didn't happen overnight. Somehow or another, Demas began to fall in love with the world because he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It may have been that Demas saw all the hardships and the difficulties and the persecution that the Apostle Paul faced, and he said to himself, you know, I just don't want to live like that. That's too hard. And little by little, he went the other direction where it was a little bit easier and a little bit became more liked and popular with the things and the people of the world rather than being hated and despised like the Apostle Paul was. That's a big effect in our life. We're constantly being challenged and tempted to just go along with the world because we want to be liked and we want to get along with people and we want them to think we're great rather than some religious nut that doesn't believe in certain things and lives a certain way. So true in the military. And I speak from the military because that's where I spent my adult life, Hazel and I, 30 years of our life is in the military. In the military, it's very clear, and some of you have been in the military understand this, it's very clear to everybody whether or not you're a Christian. Little things. For example, on Sunday morning, people who are Christians and live in the military community get up and go to church on Sunday morning. The rest of the people don't do it. They go play golf. They go, to shop. They do it. They stay home. And so just a little thing like getting up and going to church on Sunday morning is a witness to the community that this person is religious. Now, they may not know that you're a born-again Christian, and you may be going to some church that's Unitarian Universalist. I don't know. But anyway, Sunday morning, there's a demonstration of faith by just a simple little thing like that. I remember in Korea back in 1972 and 73, Hazel came back here to live, and I went to Korea on a tour. And I remember these young soldiers coming into my office who were just getting assigned to our unit. And every once in a while, I'd have a young man who was a Christian who would come in. And what a joy that was to meet a young Christian. And he'd often come in with his Bible. And he'd say, Chaplain, says, I'm going to be here for the next 13 months, and I'm a Christian, and I just want to let you know that I believe the Bible, and I come from a good church, and so on. And I said, wonderful. I said, where are you going to be assigned? He said, such and such a place. And I said, sit down, let me talk to you about this. I said, be careful. Little by little, your friends are going to try to influence you to go with them to certain places and do certain things. And right now, there is no way in your mind, with your Bible in your hand, that you're going to, you think you're ever going to do that. Right, chaplain, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm a Christian. I said, great. I said, but if you don't stay close to the Lord and you don't stay in fellowship with Him and you don't attend the services when I can get there to give them and you don't find fellowship with other believers where you are, little by little, the devil is going to keep eating away at you and eating away at you and the old sinful nature inside of you. And the thing that Gene pointed out in chapter 1 of James, you know, where does this come from? It comes from within. Sin comes from within us. The devil doesn't always have to tempt us. We have our own problems inside. I said, little by little, you'll fall away and you will find yourself doing things and saying things and going places that you can't imagine right now that you'd ever do or go. And unfortunately, it happened over and over again. And it'll happen to us if we're not careful. You don't have to be off in Korea or somewhere else. It can happen even here in our lives in Western North Carolina. And James is saying to these people, if you're going to be a friend of the world, then you're going to be an enemy of God because you can't do both things. It just doesn't work. And so we need to examine our hearts and lives, don't we? And coming to a church like this and hearing the Word of God proclaimed every Sunday and being challenged not just to live a life based upon some list of things we're supposed to do and not do, but the preaching to get at our hearts to say, what is your heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just what are you doing and not doing, but what is your heart in relationship with Him? That brings us to verses 5 and 6. Spiritual adultery is not only that which is mutually exclusive with fellowship with God, but spiritual adultery, James says here, brings some kind of response. He says in verse 5, do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He gives more grace? Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In other words, there's a questioning here of the truth of Scripture. Do you think, he says to these people, that the Scripture is speaking in vain when it says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, if you read any commentary, any good conservative commentary on the shelf of the pastor's bookshelf over there, and you come to this particular verse in chapter 5, almost without exception, the commentator is going to say something like this. This is a difficult verse to understand. And then if he's doing what he's supposed to do, he tries to explain it. Otherwise, he moves on to the next verse, and then you have no idea other than the fact this guy said this is a difficult verse. Well, it is a difficult verse, and it's difficult for a couple reasons. One is because James seems to be indicating that there's a scripture somewhere that says the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. But there ain't no scripture anywhere like that. You can go from Genesis to Revelation, you can go to the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha and all the rest of that stuff. It is not there. So some people come and say, well, you see, the Bible's got problems. You know, James says this, and there is no scripture there. Well, guess what? James may not necessarily be saying that I want to go to Hosea chapter 2, verse 3. James is saying here, the teaching of Scripture, the overall teaching of the Bible is that this quote, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. In other words, if you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will find that there is within us this desire, this propensity of our fallen nature, which drives us toward this sin of envy. It's in us. That's what he's saying. Now, that's the translation understanding here of that verse as far as where the Scripture is. But the question is, what does this mean? And I know we have more than one different translation here this morning. I'm reading from the King James, but the NIV and the King James are the same when they translate this verse, verse 5. They say, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That is, the Spirit that is in us drives us to envy. And so then verse 6 is, but God gives more grace so that we can overcome the Spirit within us. We can overcome that by His grace. The other translations translate it like this, New American Standard, English Standard Version. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. I don't know how many people have that translation. Anybody here? Okay. He jealously desires the Spirit which is made to dwell in us. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I had my Greek courses, you know, about 500 years ago when I was in seminary. And if I could get Greg or Richard, the two scholars in our midst here, they could explain all of this technically from the Greek language. I can't do that. But I do know this, that you can translate this verse fairly, without twisting and making it say something you want it to say, either way. The language is such. And so if it's translated this way, he jealously desires a Spirit which is made to dwell in us. What James is saying in here is in verse 4, he's talking about these adulterers and the spiritual adultery, and he's saying that the Spirit that God has placed in us jealously desires that we would be faithful to Him, that we're not adulterers and adulteresses. And the Spirit within us really helps us to want to live for God and honor and glorify Him. If you look at it the other way, it's the same thing, basically. It's God's grace that is there for us to lead us so that we don't allow this lust within us to drive us to sin. So either way, verse 6 is the answer. He gives more grace. Who's He? God. So whether you understand this verse to mean that this propensity to evil is there within us, or God jealously desires for us to seek after Him through His Holy Spirit, either way, the answer to the problem that we have is God's grace. And notice what He says, He gives more grace. So whatever my problem is in relationship to living an ungodly life as a believer, God is there to give me more grace. And does He give it freely? Yes. He opens His arms and just freely gives it to us so that we can live and glorify Him. The flow of thought is, if God's demand of absolute fidelity seems impossible, know that with the demand, He gives the grace to obey. But notice what He says here. He doesn't give it to the proud, but to the humble. He gives it to that person who realizes how desperately they need it. Proud people don't understand how much they need the grace of God. They think they're doing okay on their own. And that is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Proverbs 3:34, verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So there we do have a quotation from the Old Testament. Whereas in the verse 5, we have the general thought of the Bible about this particular scripture that he says there. So that brings us then to a new section, I believe, beginning in verse 7. We've looked at all of these terrible things that living this ungodly life that wisdom from beneath brings. Now we come to the question, or the answer, I think, that James gives us here, and he says this: wisdom from beneath can be overcome by true repentance. As a Christian, let's say that you've given into the world and you're living a worldly life and you've begun to love the world and you've become an enemy with God and all of these things that he's described here. What are you going to do about it? Is that the way you spend the rest of your life? Then you die and hopefully you get to heaven and everything's burned up and you just make heaven by the skin of your teeth? Or worse, do you find out at the end of your life that you really never were saved and you never really came to Christ and you die and go to hell? So what is the answer? Well, I think James tells us here, verses 7 to 10. Now, the word repentance is not used in this passage, but I think it's here. It's described. Kistmaker, in his commentary, says that this section, verses 7 to 10, is like a list of road signs instructing the traveler how to reach his destination safely. It's short, it's descriptive, and it's pointed. In other words, James is not giving us a lot of detail and information after each statement that he makes. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, period. He doesn't go on and explain it and develop it, you know, theologically. Then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, period, and so on. And each of these are in the tense of a command. And they're in the aorist tense, which means they're given at a point. And the expectation is, make this decision now and move on. So it's not a process where he's saying, you know, start submitting yourself to God and work on it every day for the next year or two, and then eventually maybe you'll be, you know, 50% more submissive 2 years from now than you are today. No, he says, do this now. Submit yourself to God. It's an injunction, a command, calls for decisive action. And all of these commands that he gives here are commands that we can obey and we must obey. So what does he say? Well, the first thing he tells us is, I think that there needs to be the right attitude, an attitude of humility. Because he said in verse 6, God gives grace to those who are humble, not to the proud. And then the first thing he says in verse 7 is, submit yourself to God. In other words, humble yourself before God. Realize that you need to bring yourself under his, under obedience to him. An attitude, which Jesus really talked about in the book of Luke. When he was preaching in the Gospel of Luke, he said to the generation to which he was preaching, whom he was preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Luke chapter 3, he went on to say to those to whom he was preaching something very interesting that I began to realize connects with what James is saying here. And he said to the people there in Luke chapter 3, he said to them, look, not only repent, but he said, I want you to bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 8, chapter 3. Because repentance involves both the mind and the heart and the action. In other words, a person can cry and weep, which we'll look at here in this passage. James talks about an emotional response to repentance. But people can go through all kinds of emotional responses and never change, right? I remember clearly an incident of a young sergeant who was with us in Germany. And he had taught Sunday school the year before. And then Hazel and I arrived at this assignment. And he had been a Sunday school teacher the year before. So when we got ready to start Sunday school the next year, he expected he would teach again. And I found out that this young man was married, but he was living in Germany and shacking up with another girl. So I said, well, I have to talk with this young man. He's not going to teach Sunday school doing that. Well, the community was such that there was a group in the community that they thought he should teach Sunday school because that'd keep him coming to church. I said, no, wait a minute, you know, this doesn't make sense. And so I asked him to come to the office, and he came to the chapel office, and I remember him sitting on the couch there in front of me, and I began to confront him with this and ask him about it. And he confessed it. He said, yeah, I'm living with so-and-so. I said, you're married, right? He said, yeah, my wife's back in the States. I said, well, then how can you live with this girl and commit adultery, have your wife living in the States, and at the same time you want to teach Sunday school? He said, you're not going to do it. Sin. You need to repent. Well, he fell down on his knees, and he began to weep and wail and call out to God. And, you know, I mean, he put on a great show. I mean, I was really impressed. I was about ready to cry myself. And he got up and shook my hand, and I said, okay, we'll talk again. Because I already knew that just because a person can get down and weep and wail and do all that stuff, if there's no fruits worthy of repentance, there ain't no repentance. And so, sure enough, he didn't change. He continued to live with this girl. And I told him, nope, not teaching Sunday school here, not while I'm here. So he didn't. And of course, some of the folks in the community thought I was judgmental, harsh, mean, cruel, unloving, unkind, et cetera, et cetera. And that's okay because, you know, we did what God wanted us to do. Well, that's what he's talking about here. And Jesus said to the Pharisees and to these others, you know, you need to bring forth fruit that's worthy of repentance. And then he went on to describe some of this fruit. He says, if your brother or if someone has one cloak and you've got two, give them one. In other words, demonstrate that your repentance is real, not just an emotional thing. However, having said that, I believe what James gets into here, not only are the actions of repentance, but the emotions of repentance. Notice what he says, and we'll get to a couple more verses here. He says here, first of all, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In other words, bring yourself under God's authority. It's a military term that he uses here, which means to arrange oneself under the authority of another to show respect and obedience. It's like a commander standing in front of a formation of sailors, John, or Marines, Larry, or Army people, Don's not here, or Air Force. Do we have any Air Force people in here? That's surprising because usually there's at least one Air Force person and they represent the whole Air Force. I know Dan. Dan can go with the Army back there. So, you know, the formation is there and the commander or the first sergeant stands up and he says, "Fall in." What does that mean? Fall in the hole? No, it means get in formation. Now, if you're Larry McKay, this young recruit at basic training at Paris Island, you're not going to stand there and picking your nose, looking off in the ceiling while this drill sergeant's saying, "Fall in." You're going to jump to it, right, Larry? I mean, you're going to fall in. That is, you're going to put yourself under the authority and you're going to submit yourself to whatever that drill sergeant says immediately. That's the word used here. It's not, "Well, God, I don't know if I want to do this or not. You know, I mean, I got other things I want to do and, you know, I want to go here and do this, but I'll submit myself to you maybe, you know, partially, but not everywhere." No. Submit yourselves to God means that there's a total turnaround. You've been submitting, in the context here, you've been submitting yourself to the world and the pleasures of the world and the desires of the world and the wisdom of the world and the ungodliness of the world and the God of this world. You've been submitting yourself to Him and to all of that. Now it's time to stop that. Submit yourself to God. And so he says to them, do this. Then he says to them, not only do you need to submit yourself to God, but then you also need to resist the devil. Not only submit to God, but resist the devil. Stand against him. Same word is used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where we're to withstand. Stand against the friendship of the world. Stand against the devil and submitting to him. Stand against his pressure in your life. And say no to him and submit to God and resist the devil. And he said, you know what? If you do that, the devil will flee from you. He'll leave you alone. Not forever, but he'll leave you alone then. Remember the story of Jesus in the wilderness? He's our great example, isn't he? He resisted the devil. The devil fled. 3 times the devil tempted him and he stood against him. And he's the one that we're to follow. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because God gives to you and to me, Ephesians chapter 6, everything we need in our spiritual armor to stand against the enemy. Everything we need. Except we have to put it on. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, the Scripture says. God's not going to put it on for us. We have to decide to put it on. We have to take action. Commanders are required by law to provide everything a soldier, Marine, sailor, Air Force person needs to go into battle. It's not the responsibility of the soldier to go find himself a weapon or some ammunition or some Kevlar. That's the commander's responsibility. Not only that, he's responsible for the food that soldier eats, that sailor eats, that Marine eats, responsible for the cover that they have, responsible for their transportation. Everything in their life, the commander is responsible for because they have become a soldier. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us everything we need, as our pastor has been telling us out of the book of Colossians. Everything we need to live a godly life. Everything we need to live victoriously. He provides it for us. But we have a responsibility. James says here, you submit to God. You resist the devil. Not passive, active. And then he goes on to saying, he will flee from you. Yes, that's the promise. And then verse 8, draw near to God. In the Old Testament, it was the priest who drew near to God to offer the sacrifices. Exodus 19:22 says, let the priest come near to the Lord. But you and I, now we can come near to the Lord. We can come near to Him. Hebrews 4:16, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, can we not? Where we find help in the time of need. And again, this is not a process of stepping a little closer every week. This means that we come close. We come right into His presence. We approach Him completely. And we realize how important it is for us to stay close to Him. You think how vulnerable a little lamb is when it gets away from the flock. Think how vulnerable a little Christian is when they get away from God's people. There's all kinds of danger out there. And yet over and over again, somehow or another, Christians think, well, I can you know, mess with the world a little bit, and it's not going to hurt me. I can go here, and I can do that, and I can watch this, and I can listen to that, and I can have these thoughts, and I can play around a little bit with the world, and it won't hurt me because I'm strong. But when we start thinking that way, we're becoming weak, and we're becoming vulnerable, and it's dangerous. He said, draw near to God. It's like a little person in a storm in the evening, a little kid who's scared of the lightning and thunder, and mommy's nearby. They grab a hold of mommy's leg or skirt, and they hang on. Some of you remember that, doing that yourself as a child, and your own children doing it. I remember being in the Ohio Caverns as a little boy when I was, I don't know how old I was. I was over, you know, I was 5 or 6 years old, I think. And I remember going down these steps into this cavern, which many of you have done. And the further down we got, the darker it got and the cooler it got. And then the guide took us to this beautiful underground lake and so on. And we saw the stalactites and stalagmites and amalekites and the Jebusites. And we saw all these things. And then she said to us, we're going to turn the lights out so that you can experience total darkness. And she said, you'll actually feel the darkness. And so mom was, you know, about 3 or 4 steps over there, and I started doing this, you know. So I got next to my mother, and the lights went out. And they left them out for several minutes, and it was dark. And, you know, you put your hand in front of your eyes, and there's just nothing. Dark. And then they turned a little light on the other side of the water, just like a match. And you could see it, and it kind of just lit up the whole place for a second. Well, that's what God wants us to understand. We need to be close to Him because we live in a world which is filled with darkness and danger and the devil who seeks as a roaring lion wanting to devour us. And the writer says, look, draw near to God. And then we'll do one more and then we have to stop. He says in verse 8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, the Jewish mind, when they read that, would think of the priest washing his hands, you know, and before the sacrifice. And it was required of them, even in the first century, the Jews did ceremonial washing. And remember, the disciples were criticized by the Pharisees because they said to Jesus, your disciples go out there and they pluck, you know, corn and they don't wash their hands before they eat. The Pharisees, of course, in their usual tradition, had corrupted this whole concept. It was supposed to signify the removal of moral filthiness and moral defilement. And all they saw was the external thing. And Jesus had said to them and accused them and confronted them that they, on the outside, were like whited sepulchres, but on the inside, they were like graves full of dead men's bones. Washing of the hands. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, He said. Now, this is interesting here because, for example, I mentioned earlier that some commentators come to this passage, verses 7 to 10, and they say James is now focusing his attention on lost people, unsaved people. And the reason we believe that is because he calls them sinners. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And the only time that God uses the word sinners is when He means sinners. Well, that's one explanation, and I guess, you know, I wouldn't argue with that. On the other hand, I would say that these people were living such lives in the ungodliness of the worldly system and the worldly wisdom that they were living like sinners. Anybody here ever lived like a sinner after you've been saved? Thank God that verses 7 to 10 give us the answer. Return, repent, get back with the Lord. So it is possible that what James is meaning here, he's calling them sinners because of the lifestyle and the way that they're living. And you know, we got to be honest, dear friends. We got to be honest. As Pastor Greg has pointed out so many times, we all struggle in our life as believers. There's not anybody in this congregation, including our pastor and Richard and the most senior Christian in this place who maybe been a Christian for 90 years. There's nobody here that's not struggling in their Christian life. The devil's going to make sure. And if you're not struggling, something's wrong. Now, I don't mean by struggling that you have to be struggling with some gross sin every day. There's something wrong there too. But there is within us this struggle that's just part of being a born-again Christian, because the old nature doesn't want to give up. And the world and the flesh and the devil are out there constantly tempting and trying us. As Brother Gene mentioned in the first chapter, God's not tempting us to do evil. That's the devil. That's within us. And so we have this constant trial and going on in us. And he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want to stop there because I want to spend a little bit of time about talking about purifying your hearts. And how do you do that? What does that mean, and how do you do that? Somebody came to you today and said, you know, can I talk to you? He said, sure. They take you off to the side and say, you know, I've got an impure heart. God's convicting me of an impure heart, and I want to purify my heart. Can you help me do that? What would you tell them? How would you help them? I want to deal with that a little bit because I think there's a couple answers in Scripture that will really help us in our own hearts as well as helping others who need to have pure hearts. And then next week we'll finish up and we'll leave enough time at the end that there'll be some, if you have some questions or comments and things that you want to say that you haven't been able to say because I've been going nonstop since I started. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is true. It's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And we need that, Lord. We thank you for not only the word which convicts us, but the word which is encouraging to us, that there is more grace given to us if we will humble ourselves and if we will repent and turn to you and seek after you. Continue to guide us this week, Lord, as we desire to live our lives in a way pleasing to you. And we thank you for this time. Bless now the worship service that we may truly bring our hearts in praise and adoration to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.